couple of passages that I want to share with you this morning comes from the Apostle Paul, and these verses just resonate with me, and I want to share with you why. The first one comes from 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and Paul talks about, you've heard this before, the thorn in his flesh. He says, "To keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated." And he says, three times I went to God and asked him to take this thorn in my flesh away. But God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." So when you hear the phrase thorn in the flesh, that's where that comes from. Another passage that I really like comes from the 7th chapter of Romans in one of my study Bibles I have written in the margin. I called it the doo-doo passage, because in there like 16 times Paul uses the word do. And it's kind of it's got a funny rhythm to it, but that's not why I'm sharing it with you. He says this, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it's no longer that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. What a wretched man I am," he says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul clearly has some struggles. This thorn in the flesh he has, that he asked the Lord to take it away, it wasn't taken away. So my grace is sufficient. And in Romans, he has this passage here where he talks so much about, man, I just do this stuff. I don't want to do. I know better. I know I should be doing these things, but I just go back and I do the things I don't want to do, and what I should be doing, I don't do. He's struggling. He has some inner struggles, and we don't know clearly what it was. We don't know what struggles he had. We don't know what the thorn in his flesh was. Some people think it was a physical ailment, that he had something wrong with him or his eyes were bad. The scripture just does not make it clear. But it seems there were elements in his life that were working counter to the good that he was supposed to be doing. We just don't know. We don't know what the specifics are there. And for me, I'm kind of glad we don't know that, because it allows me to kind of apply those texts to my life. It brings some context to struggles that I have, because I can read this and see Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in his flesh, and he had things he was doing that he didn't want to do. And those things bring some help to me. There are things in me that, man, you just seem like they're thorns in the side. They're struggles that I have, and I wonder, why do I still struggle with things of the flesh? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? You know, it seems like as you grow, as your faith grow, some of these things would go away. And sometimes they do, and sometimes our struggles are minimized, but at least in my experience, sometimes they're not. And maybe you have that as well. Maybe there are thorns in your flesh. Maybe there are things that you have that you do, and you know, you in your heart and mind you don't want to do them, but you just still have this desire to do them. Things like pride, and things like gossiping, and things like racism, and things like slander and greed or immorality. Things that just tend to work their way back into yourselves and then therefore are a thorn in your flesh. Consider how that relates to what we've been talking about with the church, as the United Methodist Church is just struggling with trying to figure out what to do with the issue of human sexuality as it relates to same-sex marriage and as it relates to the ordination of practicing homosexuals. There is these thorns in our flesh. There are these things that we are doing that we may not want to do. And so keep those passages in mind as we talk about this. Last week, if you were here, just a brief review. We went through kind of a scriptural method of looking at what has God called good in regards to the expression of human sexuality. What is good, as the Bible would teach? And from that, we found that the expression of sexuality is between a man and a woman in a God-given covenant of marriage, or to be single, to abstain from any expression of sexuality. And that we found last week, we took the week to talk about, that was what was originally created. That's what God deemed as good in Eden. And we also noted that the book finishes with a marriage as well, and the marriage supper of the Lamb as Christ comes back for His bride, the church, you and I. And we talked, too, about the sacredness of Christian marriage, that it is to reflect that awesome, mysterious relationship between Jesus Christ and us. And so we want to lift up marriage because that is how we are to model marriages, that it is a representation of Christ and His church. But then we have different expressions of how sexuality is worked out in our culture. And so down below, I tried to pictorially show, you know, that rather than what's on the right, which we have talked about as biblically good, are two men or two women or one man and several women and that whole rainbow community of people that's the LGBTQIA and so on. And we talked about those, that any practice that is outside of what we declared as being biblically good is off the mark. It's just, it's simply off the mark of that which we as followers of Christ should be teaching. And that's where we are in this dilemma with the United Methodist Church, because that's specifically what they're talking about. And I said last week that the people that are on the progressive side of this says, you know, if they were here listening, they'd say, Joel, that's pretty hurtful language. Well, I don't deny that. I don't deny that that might hurt some feelings, but I think it's truth. And sometimes truth hurts. But I wanted to make sure that I broaden out the truth to hurt all of us a little bit. Not that I'm in the business of hurting, but we don't want to just single out a certain type of behavior, because we said really the top part there, within the heterosexual community, there are things that are way off the mark of what is supposed to be good as well. We have marriages that simply break. People give up. And they break this covenant that God has put together, and the marriages break and they're divorced. D. Or there enters in this relationship a very self-centeredness in marriages, especially the way they are expressed sexually. There is abuse in marriages, in heterosexual relationships. We don't remember what L stands for. Lust. L is lust. Such a strong, we talked a little bit about the pull of pornography. And the effect that it has on so many men and women, particularly men. But within heterosexual, married, Christian couples, you have that. You have adultery. You have something that starts with P. You have people living together before they have had this covenant, premarital cohabitation, and so on and so on and so on. My point is, before we start casting stones and condemning people because they are of one particular group who has organized, and they've got flags and they've got ways of working in so many elements of our society, we need to know, too, that outside of that, man, we all fall short a lot of times in this. So we need to be mindful of this before we start really determining what is happening here. And in both of those groups, essentially, I would say about all of us at some point, because I don't know that any of us has fully lived out perfectly what is intended to be good. I think we mess up. We do mess up. And what happens is, keyword, feelings. People begin to feel things and they want to do things, which is a deviation away from that which God has already deemed as being good. Their feelings get in the way, and sometimes that feeling really is an outpouring of a thorn in the flesh, or this desire to do the things that we know we shouldn't be doing. But talk about feelings just for a moment here. What about feelings? What about the person who will tell you that I have been born with an attraction to someone that is in the same gender as I am, and I don't know anything different than that? You know, for a long time we thought that this was totally learned behavior. But we're coming to know now that there is probable cause to believe that people are born with a disposition. And what about that? What if people are born with this? Then, and it's off the mark. I have this desire that is off the mark. What is it we are to do with that? 2 weeks ago, I started off and introduced you through a joke. And I said, remember, there was a pastor and a priest and a lesbian hip-hop artist that walked into the Grand Tavern and they started talking about sex. You remember me talking about that? Well, we met Adam Hamilton, who was the pastor of a large United Methodist church, and I shared his voice with you because he takes a very progressive stand within the United Methodist Church here, and I wanted you to know where that opinion came from. Last week we talked about N.T. Wright, who was an Anglican bishop, Church of England, and he's the one that views the Bible as story, cover to cover, and he's the one that introduced us to this goodness of creation that is one man, one woman, and this idea that we're going to finish with a marriage. That was N.T. Wright. The third character that I want to introduce to you is Jackie Hill Perry, and she is a poet. She's a young African-American woman, and I think of all the people, they're probably the least likely to bring awesome truth to this conversation is her. I want you to be introduced to her just for just about 5 minutes.
Add to this conversation is experience. I used to be a lesbian. Even that sentence is offensive in most circles. To say used to or to reference lesbianism in the past tense sounds bigoted, sounds even delusional, as if I'm saying something that isn't actually true, even though 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says the same thing. But for me, I was raised in this single parent household. My mother loved me well. My daddy loved me sometimes. Growing up, I had gender confusion. I had discovered, I don't know, kindergarten, first, second grade, that I felt this pull towards the other girls in my class. The same way that kindergartners, first graders, second graders, I don't know, those people, the same way you feel like, oh, I want that to be my boyfriend. I felt the same thing about girls, wanting that to be my girlfriend. I didn't have a label for it, though, because this is early 90s, you know. It wasn't as popular, per se, for me to watch MTV, grab a term, and apply it to my identity. So I didn't know what it was until I went to church. And when I went to church, then I heard how I felt described in terms of being abominable. Now, the problem wasn't that they called it abominable, because that's the Bible. It was the way they said it. The way they said it was like, oh, so I obviously shouldn't tell nobody about this one, because y'all not going to like me too much. And I'm 6, concluding that Christians don't like people that feel how I feel. And so I kept it a secret. Didn't know what to do with it. Just like, hey, I'ma just, you know, keep this under wraps, whatever, whatever, until I went to high school. Most people either turn up in high school or college. I chose high school. High school, and I was like, you know what? I'm just tired of acting straight. It seems like it's more work to act straight than it would be to just be myself. And so I got on MySpace. That's when it was popping at the time. I don't know if any of us remember Tom. I'm sure he's working for Facebook or somebody, or Snapchat, because they on their way down too. But I got on MySpace, got into a relationship with this girl that I met on MySpace, and in that time is when I transitioned into being a stud. In the black lesbian community, a stud is the woman who projects a hyper-masculine self. So I sagged, I wore boxers, I wore, what do you call those, sports bras to flatten out my chest. At that time, I had straight hair, so I would just put my hair in a ponytail. I walked as masculine as I could. I talked very masculine. I sat very masculine, and I felt like I was being me. It wasn't like I was trying to be male. I was being my most natural self, or so I thought, until I was 19, and it was 2008, And I wasn't looking for God. God seemed very inconvenient to me. Holiness did not seem fun. I was so cool on being one of those people that only listen to Christian music and wear skirts to their ankles, because I thought that's what Christianity was. I just didn't want to do that. It didn't seem fun to love Jesus. Probably because most of the Christians I saw, they made the faith look begrudging. It's like, why none of y'all look happy, but y'all serve the God of joy? That's really confusing to me. But in 2008, I was in my room, and I felt God speak to me in such a way where everything that he said about sin and himself was no longer theory for me. It wasn't theoretical that he would judge sin. It wasn't theoretical that he was holy. It was like, no, this is an actual thing. This is reality. And it wasn't just that my sexuality is the one thing that God had beef with. God showed me that I was holistically in need of him, that every single thing that I loved and enjoyed and had an affection for was everything that he would judge me for, because nothing that I did and nothing that I loved had to do with him. And I think what that did is that put me in a position of impulsive repentance. Because when you realize that there is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, and that there is nothing that you can do to deserve this mercy you are getting from God, what other thing can I do but to believe? When I saw that Jesus really had to be the only alternative to everything that I loved and enjoyed, I chose him. And it wasn't me choosing him. It was 2 Corinthians 4, where the God who said, "Let there be light," showed in my heart to give the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where I was able to finally see that Jesus was everything that I had been looking for in created things. And so I share that because testimonies are useful. Testimonies are powerful, but they are not ultimately authoritative. So we got to get to the scriptures, right?
That is one part of two videos, and if she goes on to talk quite extensively about her story and how it relates with the biblical story and her transformation in life. Those links, if you're interested in watching it, I would really recommend it. If you go to our webpage, you can find those as well. And the book title there, "Gay Girl, Good God," is a great read as well. I went through kind of preparing for today, and I pulled out all the quotes that I had for her that I wanted to share with you, and I ended up with about 12 pages of stuff. And oh my gosh, I'm not going to have time with that. But I would recommend it's a great read, and it's not so much to read in regards to human sexuality as it's just to read about the transformational power that God has in the life of someone. So I do want to share some things that stood out to me. She ended there talking about, you know, testimonies are one thing, but they're not authoritative. What is authority is this, you know, and that's what she goes on to talk about. And we mentioned that a little bit last week here about, you know, what we use for authority. The mistakes we make is, I can just use my logic and my feelings. And that's what a lot of people are doing in this conversation right now. I feel a certain way, and so therefore it's right. Or I think a certain way, and therefore it's right. Well, this is marred. My feelings and my thoughts are marred, and I need to know that. And the other wrong way to go is, I could take this verbatim and pull out word for word and do one of these. Well, there's problems with that as well when you take the Bible word for word. So we talked last week about this process of finding God's authority, which is rooted in Scripture but bathed in prayer and independence of the Holy Spirit and independence of other believers, the church that have come on before us, and then our reasoning ability and how that then can be experienced in our culture today. And that is a process, and that's what she walks through the rest of the video and how it applied to her life. But some of the things she said that I want to read to you, she says, being born human meant that I had the capacity for affection and logic. I had the capacity to feel and to think because I'm born human. But she goes on to say, being born sinful meant that both of those are inherently broken. And that's a truth we need to know. Feelings that we have and the thoughts that we have are broken. You and I, they're broken because we live in sin. Desire exists because God gave them to us, she said. God gave us desire. Homosexual desires exist because sin does. She says same-sex desires are actual. They're real. Though born of sin, they aren't an imaginary feeling one conjures up for the sake of being different. But the actuality of the affection doesn't make them morally justifiable. What a powerful statement for her to make, that she lived in that lifestyle. Just because I had these feelings does not make them moral. It is the mind, when conformed to the image of sin, that moves us to call evil good simply because it feels good to us. Boy, there is the root of a lot of the problems that we have right here. So many people have these feelings and they're real. Born with them, or did they learn them? Irregardless of that, the feelings themselves are real, but that doesn't make them morally justifiable. You know, I've heard a lot of people in my experience talk about how difficult it would be if my kid came home and announced that they were same-sex attracted, or how hard it really was when that actually happened. And you know, it seems to be there is a much different response to that child who admits a same-sex attraction than there would be with a parent who catches their child looking at pornographic images of a woman. Or they catch boys talking about the sexy body of such and such at school. In those cases, we would say, oh, boys will be boys. You know, but in regards to the diagram we had up there, both of those are off the mark. Both of those are off the mark of what God has called good. We have this bent about us that wants to work towards that which is different than the goodness God has called us to. She says this, I thought was very good. She said, God was not about curing me of my homosexuality. That wasn't the case. She said, I would not be miraculously made into a woman that didn't like women. I'd be made into a woman that loved God more than anything. The struggle with homosexuality was a battle of faith. To give into temptation would be to give into unbelief, to decide that the body mattered more than God. A common lie thrown far and wide is that salvation has truly come to someone who is same-sex attracted, then those attractions should immediately vanish. To be cleansed by Jesus, they presume, is to be immune to the enticement of sin. And she talks about that quite a bit here. It was not like she was ever cured into heterosexuality. She's not. She admits that she still struggles with that today, but she has put something at a much higher plane than her feelings and her desires. She didn't convert to heterosexuality. She didn't become suddenly attracted to men. But what is interesting about this whole story, she met another poet friend who was a male that she became a good friend with. And while she says that she was not attracted to men in general, she did become attracted to this man. And since then they have become married and they have children. It's such a good story. I can only touch on just a part of it. And I really recommend that if you're interested in this whole battle and this whole thing, it's just such a good read. And she's such a good person to listen to on video. But to me, this is how the big story that we have been talking about for the last 6 weeks, this is how it becomes someone's own story. Jackie Hill Perry here, she became aware of this story. She's come to know God. She's come to understand sin and temptation and forgiveness. And she's found a way to center her life on this great story. It's here where she finds her identity, who she really is. It is within her part of this story. And it begins with confessing where she is as a human and in her sin, her bent toward that which is not good. She admits that the temptation still exists, but she lives first and foremost for the story, the author of the story, the center of the story, and that's where her identity is found. She professes that her feelings still have them, but they are inferior to her faith. She lives by what is commanded rather than by a set of feelings that will deceptively try to think her into being, think that they would be something good. Real goodness she has found is in her faith in God. We've been talking about this issue in regards to human sexuality just because that's where we're at. We're in this United Methodist muddling through all of this stuff. But hopefully, I hope you've seen we've taken this a little bit deeper, something to a level that is centered on truth. Truth that we see that God has revealed to us through His Word. We're to be a people that's governed not solely by our thoughts and our feelings, but we're governed by His authority that we find prescribed to us, that He has deemed good. That's who we are. And I believe we run a terrible risk if we deviate from that which He has commanded. You know, way back in Genesis 3, evil comes to Eve, and he says some powerful words to her regarding that tree. Remember what he said? Did God really say, remember that's how he started? Did God really say that about that tree? Did God really say that? And I think that is where you and I are in this church, in United Methodist Church right now. I believe we are at this same point because that is the question that's being asked. Did God really say that this is what is good? It's when a man leaves his mother and father to be joined with his wife forever. Did he really mean that was what was good? Did he really say in Romans chapter 1 that, you know, man was so messed up in sin that God himself gave them over to shameful lusts? Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Did he really say that? Did God really say that? Did he really say in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Did he really say that? I hear that voice being said to our church. Did God really say that? Or do you know something that's better than what God has deemed as good? That's what is working within our church. And I believe when we begin to question the goodness of God that He's revealed to us, we put some other truth in His place. Maybe it's our feelings, maybe it's our reasoning, but we put something in His place other than Him. And by definition, that's idolatry. So how important is it that you and I be a people who are discerning correctly His authority in Scripture? How important is it that we be a people who's grounded in Scripture, confessing our sins, a prayerful people, a community of believers who is seeking Him to reveal His truth? But it goes, to me, much deeper than just the homosexual issue that we are talking about within the Methodist Church. We're all sinners. We all got stuff that causes us to be falling short, thorns in our side, doing the things that we don't want to do. But no doubt we need to work at connecting more deeply with our Savior. You and I, I've said this several times, we're players, and we have a part to play in this great story of God. And no doubt we've got stuff that works counter to His goodness. Sometimes for us it is sexual in nature. For others it's pride, it's self-centeredness. It may be gossiping, it may be finding ways to put your others beneath you. It might be greed, it may be dependency on something, on gambling, on pornography, or some kind of chemical. For some it's to be a racist or to be prejudiced. For some it's just hatred. She has this quote that I want to put up here, and as I mentioned those things, think about what you might be struggling with. What's your thorn in your side? The things that you're doing here, and it would maybe fit where the little red flashing thing here is. But hear what she says about this. Hear how she's come to victory with her struggle with her sexuality here. She speaks in general. When salvation's taken place in the life of someone under the sovereign hand of God, they are set free from the penalty of sin and its power. In a body without the Spirit, sin, whatever yours is an unshakable king under whose dominion no man can flee. The entire body with its members, affections, and mind will all willfully submit themselves to sin's rule. But when the Spirit of God takes back the body that He created for Himself, He sets it free from the pathetic master that once held it captive and releases it into the marvelous light of its Savior. It is then able to not only want God, but it's actually able to obey God. And isn't that what freedom is supposed to be? The ability not to do as I please, but the power to do what is pleasing. I want that to be part of my story. I want to play my part of the story well, and I hope you do too. I want to be part of a body that stands for and teaches what's good and what is right and what is true. I want to be part of a church that proclaims loudly that even though that truth may be hurtful, we still do that. But I also want to be this church that is accepting and not condemning. I want to welcome those like Jackie Hill Perry who struggle with being human, but find their real identity in Christ and can grow in a place like this. And I believe out there is a world full of people that want more than their mere feelings and desires. They desperately want to connect with their Creator. I want to acknowledge that we all struggle with things that vary from person to person, but that does not define us. I want to be a place which is proclaiming the authority of the cross and the resurrection sets you and I free from the penalty of sin and its power. You and I have the resources to be renewed in ways that bring the greatest purpose to our lives by glorifying Him. You know, just to wrap this up in closing, you know, this has just been a frustrating thing for me for the last couple of years here, thinking about where the Methodist Church is. But, you know, to me, I think it's kind of been for me personally, it's kind of been a good thing. It's been a good thing because it's allowed me to struggle through this and help determine what it is I believe about this issue and why, and what I believe about truth, and what I believe about the role of us as a church. And I believe something more deeply about the importance and sacredness of Christian marriage. And similarly, I believe deeply about the urgency of us as a church that we be grounded in truth, but yet overflowing with love and with grace. And I hope over these past several weeks you have grown a bit in those regards as well. Let us pray.